all of us are guilty in some degree of violation of that commandment, but all of us are guilty in large degree of violation of the commandment, thou shalt not covet. No human being is free of the inner defilement of covetousness. Moses had a great deal to say on the subject of stewardship. The Pentateuch is an excellent stewardship text. We have not time to quote verifying scriptures for the principles which are emphasized in the Pentateuch. Let's just name a few of them. First, God as owner and creator has a right to all that we possess. An offering is obligatory from every worshiper. Offerings must include both sacred dues and extra voluntary gifts. These were firstlings, the tithe, votive offerings, and free will offerings. God will not accept an offering which is a blemished offering. He desires that we shall present gifts to Him liberally, joyously, willingly. We are obligated to share the possessions that we have with those who are poor and needy. Man must be on guard against a materialistic attitude. Jesus quoted words from Deuteronomy when he rebuked Satan the hour of his temptation with the words, man shalt not live by bread alone. These were the words which Moses spoke to the hungry, complaining children of Israel. Finally, love is a fulfillment of the law. When asked, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus responded by quoting words from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Commonly we say that in the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled the law of the Old Testament. He did not abrogate this law. Therefore, we as stewards are obligated to even a higher degree of devotion than that which was offered him by the stewards in Old Testament times. The Bible teaches not only by precept, but by stories. Over and over in the Old Testament are told the tragedies of covetousness. The backward look of Lot's wife toward her possessions in Sodom. The stupid bargaining of Esau for priceless birthright, for momentary creature comforts. The baneful desire for prestige, which brought leprosy upon Aaron and Miriam. There is Balaam, the prophet who bartered his soul. For all time, he is a type of man who engages in nefarious businesses for evil gain. He brought upon the children of Israel plague and the death of 24,000. There was Achan, who stole the spoils which God had requisitioned in the siege of Jericho and caused the defeat of Israel at Ai and the death of 36 brave Israelites. There was Gideon, noble man of God, warrior of great excellence. With fine humility, he refused the crown after his victories and ruled with equity as a judge. But after the last victory, he requested that the gold taken be brought to him, and he made with it an ephod. And the Bible tells us that that became a golden snare which held this mighty man of valor for the rest of his life in a wasteland of things material. There was covetousness in the very precincts of the sanctuary. The lascivious sons of Eli committed immorality in the precincts of the sanctuary. But this, according to the Lord, was not more loathsome or more hideous than their appropriation for self of some of the offering on the altar. King Saul was not free of covetousness. Although he knew what had happened to Achan, he took those spoils which God had said must be destroyed, the flocks, the best of them, for the tables of Israel, and he spared the idolatrous king Agag, who would bring a good ransom. Samuel reproved him and told him that God had deserted him. And the disintegration of Saul's soul progressed steadily until his suicide on Gilboa. Over and over in the books of history, we are warned by these tragedies of covetousness. But in the Old Testament, there were some stewards who spoke very beautifully. None of them speak more to our hearts than does David. A spirit of lyric gladness permeated the giving of David. What was his secret? He loved God. Through a lifetime, his devotion was unceasing. He loved him in prosperity. He loved him in adversity. He loved him through popularity or through betrayal. He loved him even when he sinned, for he cried out, "O seek thy servant. Seek me, for I have gone astray." And when he was forgiven and restored, he loved God best of all. King David sat upon a magnificent throne. Before him came the musicians with all manner of instruments. And he and his courtiers were clothed in garments fragrant with myrrh and aloes. But he never lost his sense of value. He never lost his feeling that God must come first in his life. And so, even after the prophet had told him, "You cannot build the temple. Someone else must build it, a warrior whose hands are not soiled with war," David devoted the rest of his life to amassing treasure for God's house. "It must be of beauty and fame among all lands," he said. All of the spoil that he took, the gold and the silver and the bronze, he set apart for the building of God's house. And he amassed a great treasure himself, so that in his old age he was able to say, "I have provided as far as I could for the house of my God." His last prayer was that Solomon and the children of Israel should be good stewards, faithfully giving to the Lord themselves and their substance. Some words of that prayer we cherish, for David said, "Who are we, O Lord, that we, thy people, should be privileged to give? For we give thee but thine own, for we are but strangers and sojourners here." After David, Solomon built the temple. He was very wise, and it seemed for a time that he would be the best of stewards. But as we know, riches and his many wives made Solomon lose that spiritual treasure which he should have held most dear. He talked more wisely than he lived, and the Proverbs are just full of fine advice on money, and Solomon ought to know. He spoke about the acquisition of wealth. He spoke about the use of wealth for the poor. He spoke about the relative value of wealth, saying that love and contentment are much more to be desired than monetary treasures. Even in the little idol, the Song of Solomon, which brings to the senses the fragrance of spring, the king has to say that love is better than the wealth of the king. In his old age, Solomon may or may not have written Ecclesiastes. At any rate, that little essay tells us what the king found out. He found out that wealth and pleasure and all the money in the world were not comparable to the soul's close relationship with the Lord. And so he said, "All of that is vanity." For God had put eternity into man's mind. Greatest of the Old Testament poets in the way of stewardship, perhaps, was Job. In that most profound book, Job the sufferer discovered on the ash heap the hardest truth we must learn in Christian stewardship, namely, that faithful giving does not always bring barns filled with plenty and prosperity. Job had practiced a form of giving very much like that of the Christian sharing of possessions in the New Testament. He said he had been feet to the lame and eyes to the blind and a father to the poor and to the widow. And yet Here he was, deprived of family and afflicted with the most loathsome disease and suffering unspeakable agony. But he learned that the greatest treasure of stewardship, faithful stewardship, is the presence of the Lord within the heart, whereby one can say, I know my Redeemer liveth, and though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job's opinionated friends gave him some false advice. The words of Eliphaz, however, contained some truth, even if built on the false supposition that Job had been to blame in the use of his money. Eliphaz said, if you lay your gold in the dust, and if the Almighty is your gold and your precious silver, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. You will lift your face to him. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vow. Paraphrased for this present generation, those words mean, if God is the most precious treasure in your life, the soul can find no delight comparable to fellowship with God. If worldly possessions are laid at the feet of the Lord, then no longer is communion with God obstructed by selfish desires. One can pray aright, and one will find prayer answered, for prayers are made for things spiritual. And financial obligations to the Lord will be discharged as a matter of course. The prophets have so much to say that we can only mention, read the prophets. Every one of them have some fine advice on the subject of stewardship. Even Jonah, which is commonly said to be a little book on the stewardship of the gospel, has something very interesting in it. When Jonah was inside the body of that monstrous fish, do you know what he thought about? He thought about a vow that he had not paid, and he mentioned the fact that he would be glad to pay it as soon as God let him out. You will find that Amos, Isaiah, all the others have a great deal to say. Micah concludes with this idea, though you bring 10,000 rams and 2,000 rivers of oil to the Lord and offer not self with substance, it is of no consequence. Malachi, the last book in the Bible, concludes with the Lord's plea with Israel, return unto me. And the prophet makes answer to the people, you say, how shall we return? Return with tithes and offerings. And so we close with the words of Isaiah, rise up, you complacent daughters, give ear.
Lord, in this hour of tumult, Lord, in this night of fears, keep open, oh, keep open my eyes, my heart, my not blindly, not in hatred. Lord, let me do my part. Keep open, oh, keep open, dear Lord, my eyes, my mind, my heart.
Certainly you have done well in getting into the routine of our meeting. We appreciate the fact that so many of you got back on time this afternoon, and we hope now that you are in the routine, that all of you can get here for the beginnings of the sessions. Those of you who have been here at the beginnings of these two we have had, I am sure, would not want to miss the beginnings of the remaining sessions. And so we are grateful to you for your effort to get back. We announce again that the cafeteria in the lower floor of this building will be open for the dinner hour, and you may desire to remain here and do some things in the building and get a seat early for the evening service this evening, which is to be one of the highlights, surely, of the meeting. Early in the evening program, we will have the Sunbeam dramatization. And so if you want to get ready for that Sunbeam dramatization, immediately after the afternoon session, you may go out into the foyer, buy yourself a book, The Story of Cousin George, sit down on one of the chairs or sofas around in the building, read the book, have dinner in the cafeteria, get yourself a good seat before the evening session begins. For those of you who were not here this morning, I want to announce that this is the book that we are bringing out for the 75th anniversary of the Sunbeam Band, a delightful story of Dr. George Braxton Taylor, the founder of the Sunbeam Band. Interesting reading for any adult, written, however, in the language of the primary child, so that the primary child can read the story for himself. Mothers can read to the younger children. And so we urge each of you to purchase a book, The Story of Cousin George, before leaving this place. It is $2. Surely after having seen into this book twice already in our meeting, you will want to remember that you can buy this delightful book written by Mrs. Usry, Christian's Sharing of Possessions. You can buy it while you're here in the foyer to the rear of this auditorium. Mrs. Usry will be out there to autograph the book. And then you will be able to take it back home with you and do as she suggested this morning, read the Bible for the stewardship truths in it. And along with it, you may read this, which she has written for us, lifting out the stewardship messages of the Bible for us. This morning, Mrs. Mathis announced the appointment of two committees, an appreciations committee and a resolutions committee. Those committees will meet this afternoon at the close of the afternoon session. Now, committee members, will you listen carefully where you go, because it's a rather strange place. You go out one of these doors to your left. If you find yourself then in a carpeted hall. If you go out one of the rear doors, you turn right. If you go out one of the front doors, you turn left. But anyway, along that carpeted hall, you will find the sign that says nursery, and you go into the nursery. Through the nursery, you will find arrows in the nursery pointing you on to the committee rooms beyond, and there will be someone there from the committee, the local committee, to tell you where the various committees will meet. Now, speaking of the nursery, some of you perhaps came in too late this morning to get the information sheet or to hear the announcement. A nursery has been provided for children. That announcement is on the information sheet that has been placed in the seats. It is also at the information desk. The children will be much happier in the nursery. The program has not been planned for them. And parents will enjoy this program more, will profit more by it if their children are left in the nursery. As well, not only parents, but those who are sitting near the parents will profit more by the program if the children are left in the nursery, which has been provided for them. Now, for fear some of you were not here this morning, and for fear your car will be towed away, I must announce again that on Washington Avenue, the street where the sign says no parking after 4 p.m., if your car is parked there, it will be towed away at 4 o'clock. And so if you have unadvisedly parked there, will you leave during the singing of a hymn and get the car moved off that place? You may get a sticker at the information desk that indicates that you are a guest here, and that sticker will enable you to park with quite great freedom, but not in violation of the law regarding this 4 o'clock leaving of that street. There is an information desk in the lower foyer, and it is there that messages are kept, letters that come addressed to you at this auditorium, telegrams that come, all sorts of information. We reduce as much as we can such announcements from this platform, and so will you check by the information desk to see if there is any message there for you. As you came in this afternoon, you were given a book that looks like this. Now, Mrs. Mathis mentioned this morning that you cannot get the program in your purse, but this one is designed for you to put into your purse, for we want you to have it this afternoon and again tomorrow. This booklet contains the proposed amendments to the bylaws, which will be acted upon tomorrow morning, and it also encloses the report of the Executive Board to Women's Missionary Union. Because the program has been so designed this year as to give emphasis to various phases of our work, which is ordinarily given in connection with this report, Madam President, I move that the report of the Executive Board be adopted without reading.
You have heard the motion. Is there a second? All right. The motion is that the report of the Executive Board be adopted without reading. Is there a discussion? If not, all favoring the motion will say aye. Those opposed, no. The ayes have it, and the motion is carried. Thank you, Ms. Hunt. Just before 1956, the president of our convention at that time had a wonderful dream. He dreamed that Southern Baptists could build 30,000 new missions and churches by 1964. The Jubilee year. And so, as president of our convention in Kansas City, he proposed this recommendation. The convention adopted the recommendation, and immediately committees were organized, and Dr. C.C. Warren, who at that time was the president of our convention, was made the executive leader of the 30,000 movement. He is here on the platform this afternoon, and since we are turning our attention to the spreading of the gospel in the homeland for this session, we have asked him to lead us in prayer. And as he comes to lead us in this prayer, it is my prayer that we shall rededicate ourselves to this magnificent dream, this recommendation, which we adopted in 1956, to which we committed ourselves. And so let us recommit ourselves to the task of building 30,000 new missions and churches in this glorious land of America. After Dr. Warren leads us in prayer, Ms. Grooms will lead us in singing the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation."
We pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pause in humble recognition of the facts that in Thee we live and move and have our being, and our utter dependence is upon Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us this capacity for Thyself, and we have this precious privilege of prayer. We've come now, dear Lord, asking that Thou will teach us how to pray, because we know not how to ask for all that we need, nor to thank Thee for what we have. But we do thank Thee for the coming together of this Thy people and the purposes which cause us together here, for the blessed fellowship in service that we share, for all who have played well their part in this organization, Women's Missionary Union, through the days gone, for these who bear the brunt of responsibility in leading us on in a time like this. And as we come, our Father, to consider the theme that's before us now, we would pray in a special way Thy blessings upon these who bring the messages, upon all who hear, and grant our Father that each and every person may feel afresh something akin to the heartthrob of our Savior when it was said of Him He saw the multitudes in our world so distressed by sin, with confusion, unrest, suffering, and despair. Deepen our conviction, we pray, that the gospel blessings vouchsafed to humanity through the church constitute the one and only hope of this world. We pray, our Father, that thou will help us to realize that the church is the one thing the Savior instituted and identified himself with as a means of getting the one solvent for mankind's ills through to old, deteriorating, rotting society. And God grant that we may have a sense of responsibility for more zealous and effective witnessing. Make us to know that business as usual is not enough for a time like this. And help us, O God, to count the cost and be willing to pay the price, whatever it may be, that we may find and fill our place in thy redemptive purpose. And whatever may be accomplished in and through us, our song will continue to be, to God be the glory. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' precious name, and all for his sake. Amen.